Good morning. Good to see everyone here. If you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. Frequently, when people think about the church and what the Bible has to say about it, their minds go to the book of Acts, which is coincidentally where we're going through on our Sunday morning Bible classes. And this is a very understandable place for us to go because in the book of Acts, we have recorded for us the beginning of the church. We get to see examples of how the early church functioned. We get to see disciples being made, how people were saved, how the church grew and functioned. But I'd like to suggest that if you really want to know what the church is all about, you don't go to Acts. You go to Ephesians. Now, if you want to know how to become a Christian, you want to know how the church is to be organized and ran, then yes, go to Acts. But if you want to know what it's all about, go to Ephesians. And so, for the next few weeks, what I want us to do is spend a little bit of time looking at this truly unique book. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by introducing himself. Now chances are the people who read this letter would have known Paul quite well. When we look back at the book of Acts, we find that the congregation was, it appears, established by Paul during his third missionary journey. It appears that initially Paul does not spend very much time in Ephesus. He goes on, but he later comes back. And it appears that he ends up spending 3 years there with that congregation. We mentioned this morning in class that it's easy to read through, especially Acts, but it's true of many parts of our Bible, and think that things just happen one thing after the next and it could all take place in a number of weeks. Well, that's frequently not true. Frequently, what is just a chapter or two might be years and years of a person's life. Well, while the recording of Paul's time in Ephesus doesn't take long in the book of Acts, it took about 3 years. So Paul had a pretty close relationship with a number of the Christians there. And so it appears that later in Paul's life, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote this letter to this church that he had been so very close to. So, he gets in then to verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Paul begins here in this first major section in the first chapter by, on one hand, just praising God. One of the things that we find quite a bit in the writings of Paul is that he frequently will open up a book by praising God. And Paul, being a student from his early years of the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was no doubt familiar with the Psalms. And one of the things that we have mentioned in the context of various classes is that even the Psalms, which we would classify maybe as perhaps Psalms of Lament, that is where frequently David or whoever the writer is crying out to God about all the problems they are going through, all the terrible things that are happening, those Psalms nevertheless begin and end with praise to God. One of the things we find throughout Paul's writings is that he almost always begins by praising God, and even in the midst of what we might say are very academic discussions, he nevertheless will just almost spontaneously burst into praise in the middle of a deep and profound explanation. It's almost as if he can't help himself. But that's not all that Paul is doing. Paul is also giving us an introduction to the themes that he is going to explore throughout the rest of this book. And we get to see glimpses of them even in the very beginning of the first chapter, and we'll get to see these ideas expanded upon more as we go through this book. But there is, one particularly very important idea that Paul introduces to us in this first chapter of Ephesians. And that is, if you were listening closely, you may have picked up on there were a couple of terms or names that got repeated several times between verses 3 and 14. One of them that you probably picked up on was that the name of Jesus or allusions to Jesus get thrown around a whole lot in that first section. Notably that God worked out his purpose through Christ and that we are in Christ and that basically everything that matters is in Christ. He just keeps popping up again and again and again throughout that first section there. But there is another term that pops up several times. In fact, it's used an unusually high amount of times compared to anywhere else in the entire Bible. And that is the idea of the chosen. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That idea of election, choosing, predestination is all over the place in Ephesians. It's everywhere. I think it is important for us to note, back at the very beginning of the book, who is this letter addressed to? The end of verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to members of the church. The term saint, when we find it in our Bibles, is not referring to, as certain other religious groups use it, to refer to a special group of chosen, incredibly holy people. In our New Testaments, the term saint just means Christian. It's the same as saying disciple. It's the same idea, because saint literally means holy one. That's all it means. And holiness is something that God says is a part of anyone who is one of his children. It's not a special term compared to Christian. It means the same thing. What Paul says here is that he is writing to Christians, and not just Christians, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's important because when he says, we were chosen, we are predestined, he's talking about Christians. Now, some people in the religious world will say, well, what he's saying there is that before the world was created, God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin in the garden. They were going to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that at that moment they would be forever separated from the presence of God, at least while they were on the earth. People will say, well, God knew that before the earth was created. And I would agree with that. He did know that. But they will take a step further and say, not only did God know that those people that those first human beings were going to sin and separate that perfect relationship that God had with them at the very beginning. Interestingly, if we go back to Genesis, the third chapter, it appears that God took some kind of physical presence, some sort of physical form, and walked in the garden with his children. The wording seems to be telling us that God, in some kind of physical way, talked with Adam and Eve. But that ended after their sin. They were separated from him. And people will say, well, what happened to that, when God, in his knowledge, knowing that that would happen, chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost before any of us were even in existence. And they'll say that because, well, from Romans chapter 5, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world, and all sinned. And suddenly that perfect creation that God had made was tarnished by the poor choices of his creation. And so God chose a select few, predestined them to be saved. Now, can we just pause for a second and think about the implications of that statement? If God chose to save some, what does that, by the same measure, mean that he meant that he also chose? That some wouldn't be saved. Does that sound like the kind of God who loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son? Does that sound like the kind of God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? In fact, does that just sound like a loving God at all? No, not really. Which tells us then, when Paul is talking about Christians being chosen or predestined, that's not what he's talking about. Well, if that's not what he's talking about, what is he talking about? Well, let's take a look. Let's jump back into verse 7. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus, as a plan for... Plan for what, Jesus? Tell us. What is the deal here? A plan for the fullness of time. Talking about the time frame of the plan. But what was the purpose of it? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. See, God here tells us what this plan was for. Right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It was a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. See, at the very beginning, when God was finished creating the world, creating life as we know it, he looked and he saw that it was all very good. And when God created mankind, Adam and Eve, he put them in that beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. What's interesting is if we read in Genesis chapter 2, it describes the surrounding environment, and it tells us that out of Eden flowed rivers, and that it was the source of all kinds of precious materials that were washed downstream, that Eden was the source of all of those blessings which enriched the rest of the earth. Why? Well, it wasn't just because that's where the precious stones and metals were, it's because God was there. God walked among the garden with Adam and Eve. There was perfect harmony. God could walk among his creation until sin came. And at that moment, a separation occurred. We could say, and we've looked at this before in other lessons, we could say that there's actually several separations that occurred, but there was one very notable one, and that is that God no longer dwelt among his people as he had in times past. He didn't. Now, one of the things that we find is that as we go on in history, that God would make appearances to his people. But it was always very limited in its scope. He would appear in a dream, in a vision. He might send some kind of heavenly messenger, but he no longer dwelt among his people. Later, when God chose the Israelites as a special people for his own possession, he had them build a tabernacle and later a temple. And inside of it, in the holy of holies of that tent and then building, he had them build the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told that the presence of God rested upon that, but he wasn't walking among his people even then. And what's also interesting is that while God's presence dwelt in the most holy place, the people couldn't go in there. In fact, only the high priest could, and he could only do it once a year. And only with blood to be offered for his sins and the unintentional sins of the people. God no longer allowed people to dwell directly in his presence because sin had separated us. And so what God tells us, though, here in the book of Ephesians is that even before the foundation of the world was laid, God knew what was going to happen. And so he had a plan in place, a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, God had a plan to fix that separation. And that's the plan that Paul is going to tell us about in this book, the book of Ephesians. Well, how does that happen? Well, Paul tells us that this happened because of what Christ did. Back up a little bit to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I left out a little phrase, didn't I? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we're going to get to the term heavenly places a little bit later in our series. But God had a plan to reunite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, to fix that separation that we caused by our own sin. And that was accomplished in Christ. Where does God keep his elect? In Christ. That predestination, that choosing, that adoption is not referring to everyone. It is referring to those who are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that comes from the Father, that's for the saints. It is not a universal blessing. God may send the rain on the just and the unjust, but he does not send salvation. Because God is a just God. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is loving, but he is just. And where there is sin, there must be payment. And the Lord was that payment. But we only get the benefit of that payment if we are in him. But now skip down to verse 13. In him that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Where will God's plan fully be realized? Where will it come to its completion? In heaven, when we are with him, when there is no longer anything separating us from his presence. And so Paul tells us that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, it is a guarantee or a down payment, your version might say, of the full realization of that promise. But here's what's interesting. Paul says that seal of the Holy Spirit is only given to those who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him. How do we get the benefits of the sacrifice that the Lord made? How can we enjoy the spiritual gifts that the Father bestows on his children? Well, we have to be in Christ. But how do we do that? We do it through the truth. We do it through the gospel. And we do it by believing in it. And if we combine that with other passages of Scripture, we know that it isn't just a mental assent to the truth. It's belief that leads to action, which sometimes we talk about as being a difficulty when we talk about religion, but we know that those ideas are connected in every other walk of life. The little kid who's learning to swim, who's told by his parent, jump into the deep end of the pool, I won't let you drown. Do you know if that child trusts their parent? Yes, you do. You watch if they jump or not. It's that simple in every other walk of life. So why would we expect it to be different with religion? Well, you can't judge my faith in God. Yes, we can. It's obvious. You either jump or you don't. It's that simple. And it always has been. God offers every spiritual blessing, but it is in Christ. And we have to make the decision to be in Christ. By listening to the truth that he has recorded for us, by paying attention to the gospel of our salvation, and by believing it to the depth that we are willing to act on what he has told us. Because if we don't act on it, can we really say that we believe it? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says belief and actions are inseparably connected. God tells us how we can be in Christ and consequently receive every spiritual blessing. How we can be reunited with God in perfect harmony, which is what God had planned from the very beginning. Well, what is this plan? Well, Paul goes on to tell us a little bit about that. In what we've just read, verse 7, we're told that it is through the blood. Blood that was shed by Jesus. A price had to be paid because God is just. And if sin demands payment, then payment had to be made. Is God gracious? Is he loving? Yes, but he is fair. And he will not ignore his nature. So payment was made. Well, when was it made? Well, verse 10 tells us that this plan was for the fullness of time. That God waited until everything was just right. Why did God wait so long? Why didn't Jesus just die as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? Why did he wait all those thousands of years? Well, because time wasn't right yet. Mankind wasn't ready to appreciate the magnitude of the gift that was given to us. Why do we have the Old Testament law? Why do we have over half of our Bibles that's not even applicable for us today, that's a law that we are no longer under? Because it teaches us. It teaches us the severity of sin, the seriousness of it, and it teaches us the payment has to be made. And it tells us that a sacrifice, the life of another, can be used to pay for someone else's sins. Why are there blood sacrifices all over our Old Testament? Because God was teaching us what was necessary for our salvation. And that plan was realized in the fullness of time when God himself became man and died to pay the consequences for the sins of all mankind. Having become a perfect sacrifice, through his obedience, by living a perfect life. Let's pick back up in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Very quickly, I think I find this quite interesting here, is that Paul says, I've heard of your faithfulness. I praise God that you have continued faithfully. He says, but I'm also praying that you may be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul is saying, I want you to grow. I want you to be able to understand all that God has recorded for us. You know what I think that probably tells us? That not all of God's plan is immediately obvious. In Romans chapter 1, Paul there talking about the state of the Gentile world said that they were without excuse in their relationship with God. They had rejected God by and large, and God said they're without excuse. Even though they have not heard the gospel, they're still without excuse. And the reason he gives is because of the things they can clearly see by the things that have been made. What's clearly seen by this creation? Paul says his everlasting power and divinity. God designed us with the kind of minds that if we use them, we can figure a whole lot of stuff out. But sometimes I think we expect a whole lot less of ourselves than God does. Not the best of habits. But what is important for us to note is this. Paul said that those people were without excuse with regards to knowing who God was, knowing that there was a God and some of his characteristics. He doesn't say they are without excuse regarding the plan of salvation. The point was, if you know there is a God and you know something about him, you're probably going to want to try to figure out what he wants. That's the point. The reason why that's important is because the plan of salvation cannot be determined by our reason alone. It takes the word of God. We can't figure our way into heaven. We can't feel our way into heaven. We need Christ. Jesus, when he was on the earth, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Any way you want to understand that statement, it is extremely exclusive. How do we get to the Father? Through Christ. Not through our own reasoning power, not through our own feelings. We get there by listening to what the Lord has to say. And doing it. Every spiritual blessing is offered to us, but it is in Christ. And then finally, verses 22 and 23, where we had our scripture reading this morning. There's a lot of pronouns in these two verses, so to make it a little bit less confusing, let's go ahead and put the names in there. And the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. Seems like just simple few little statements that Paul says in conclusion. But those are not simple statements. The Father gave the Lord to the church as head over all things. The Lord, when he rose from the dead and he appeared to his apostles, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has been made head of all things. And as head of all things, he is head of the church. And Paul says that that church, that body of believers, that group of holy ones or saints, is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, that sounds a little bit like Paul is saying that in some way or another that the Lord isn't complete. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What, did the Lord, was the Lord missing something? In a sense, yes. See, that plan that God put in place requires people to be working on this physical earth. And the Lord did that for about 3.5 years. But you know what? He's not here anymore. Now, is his presence there with his children? Yes, we could say that. But his physical body is not here anymore. His physical hands no longer minister to the needs of the needy. His physical eyes never look on those who are in trouble with compassion. His feet never carry him anywhere on this earth anymore. Which means if the Lord's body is going to accomplish anything on this earth today, it's going to have to be a different way. And Paul tells us what that way is. He does it through his new body, the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. How does God plan on accomplishing this plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth? He plans to do it through the church. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to get caught up in the problems that churches face, the physical issues. You know, we look around and maybe the pews look a little bit emptier than we've seen them before. And sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up thinking about how things used to be a lot better in the good old days. We think, man, maybe we should be doing more, maybe some more programs, maybe some more outreach. Start thinking, man, I really wish it was like some of those bigger congregations. And we lose sight of the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to be a big club. The purpose of the church is not to be a hangout spot for like-minded people. The church is not designed to just encourage us. Now, will it do all of those things? Sure. But that's not the point. The point is that God establish us. He ordained us, predestined us to accomplish his task, his mission of uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the mission that he has given to us today. And that only happens when we recognize Christ as our head and work with him as his body. We don't make the decisions. We don't decide the direction we're going in. Christ does that because he's the head. If your physical body starts doing things your brain didn't tell it to do, you probably need to see a doctor. Your brain's supposed to be in charge. The same is true of the Lord's body. If the church is not doing what the head tells it to do, then one of two things is true. That body is very sick, or it's not his body. Which means that we need to take very seriously our identity as the Lord's body. Because if we're not listening to the head, allowing him to direct our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we may not be able to claim to be his body for long because Christ is the head. He makes the decisions. So this morning, first of all, are you a part of the Lord's body at all? We make that decision. God doesn't force it on any of us. We have the choice. God offers the opportunity for us to respond to his gospel, the good news of salvation, by listening to what he has to say, believing it so wholeheartedly that we act accordingly. Are you a part of that body? Because the Lord makes it very clear there at the beginning of Ephesians that all spiritual gifts are in Christ. But if you are in that body, are you a healthy member? Or is that part of the body starting to get a little diseased? Let's make sure that we are healthy members of the Lord's body spiritually. That we are working together with our Lord to help accomplish His marvelous plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Because I can't think of a better goal that any of us could live our life to accomplish. We're going to offer the invitation this morning. If there's anyone here who needs the help or the prayers of the congregation, well, first of all, you know you don't have to wait till Sunday morning. God's always seeking people to come to Him. But if we can help you in any spiritual way this morning, we would love to do that if you would come forward as we stand and sing.